prepare ourselves for the hearing of God's word this evening. Father, once again, it's our privilege to assemble ourselves together as you commanded. And we thank you, Lord, for the local assembly. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, which shows us your viewpoint, Father. Father, we pray that we might be instructed through your Word this evening. And I pray that the Word of God might go forth with accuracy, power, and clarity. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. This evening we are going to camp out on Romans chapter 9, verse 6. From Romans 9, 6 says this, "Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." This verse deals with a misunderstood subject here. Covenant theologians wrongly divide this in saying that the church has replaced Israel, and that doctrine is called replacement theology, and they use this verse to try to prove or teach that. But what this verse is really saying is there is a spiritual remnant within national Israel. There's a spiritual remnant within national Israel. There's a believing remnant within the nation of Israel as a whole. So when it says they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, he's simply saying there's a believing remnant within the nation of Israel as a whole. We're going to find several different categories of humanity this evening, but I want to start out with this quote here from Dr. Walvoord concerning this verse. He says, "The real contrast is not between those who inherit Abraham's promises and those who do not. It is rather that the promises to Abraham are classified as belonging either to Israel according to the flesh," and those are the verses we studied last week, "or Israel, which enters into the spiritual promises by faith, which are given also to Gentile believers." Those would be some of the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, Galatians 3, 6-9, and verse 14. "It is not, therefore, a contrast between those who are excluded and those who are included, but rather a contrast between those who inherit only the national promises and those who inherit the spiritual promises. The line of national promises is narrowed to Isaac and his seed," Romans 9, 7. "And the line of spiritual promises is narrowed to those who believe." For instance, look back in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, when Paul says, "I wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren," then he calls them "my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Now, Paul right there described Israelites as those who are a kinsman according to the flesh. I would call this natural Israel. Natural Israel. Now, Israel, natural Israel here has several blessings. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Then it says, "Who are the fathers of whom concerning the flesh Christ came?" So, some of the blessings last week that we studied concerning Israel belongs to the nation as a whole. The whole nation was adopted, for instance. See? Both believing and unbelieving Israel, the whole nation was adopted. The whole nation had the Shekinah glory that led them through the wilderness. Pillar of cloud and pillar of fire at night, pillar of cloud by day. The whole nation had the covenants. The unconditional covenants, Abrahamic, Davidic, New Covenant. The whole nation was given the law. See? The whole nation had the service of God. They had a priesthood. The whole nation had the promises. The whole nation had the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the definition of a Jew. Someone who's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not simply Abraham. And then the whole nation had in the line, their line, the Messiah. Jesus was a Jew. So when you see these things, and he defines natural Israel, he's defining the nation as a whole. But he narrows it down, beginning in verse 6, to a spiritual remnant within the nation. So there are certain promises applicable to the whole nation. And that nation will not cease to exist till God fulfills His word completely to that nation in the millennial kingdom. And that relates to the covenants, including the land grant. But in contrast to that, there's a spiritual remnant within the nation that has to, well, the spiritual remnant are believers, and they had, the Jews had to believe in order to receive the spiritual blessings within the Abrahamic covenant. So see, he narrows down from a national or natural Israel to spiritual Israel, and they are still Jews. Spiritual Israel is not the church. So when it says they are not all Israel which are of Israel, it doesn't mean that the church has replaced Israel. No. It's simply saying there's a remnant of believing Jews within the nation as a whole. And I'll show you a diagram that will explain this. So Romans 9:6, we have here the Israelites. Israelites are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the definition of an Israelite. A descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember back in Genesis that Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel. See? So naturally an Israelite would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And through Jacob there were 12 tribes. So if you're not a descendant from either one, any one of those 12 tribes, you're not an Israelite and you're not a Jew. You're a Gentile. Now, here's what Romans 9:6 is saying. Here, under the title of Israelite, is included unbelieving Israel and believing Israel. There's a smaller remnant, and the word remnant is used throughout Romans 9 through 11 to describe believing Israel presently. There's a remnant presently of Jews who believe in the Messiah, believing Israel. They are included within the nation as a whole. So there's unbelieving Israel and a smaller circle, believing Israel. So when it says they are not all Israel which are of Israel, he focuses on this second circle, believing Israel. That's what he narrows it down to. Now, here the unbelieving Israel can be called, as we saw the definition, kinsmen according to the flesh. Romans 9, 3 and 4. And then he says, I wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my kinsman according to the flesh. So obviously in Romans 9, verse 3, Paul says his kinsmen according to the flesh or Israelites are unsaved. You see how he defines that? In Romans 9, 3 and 4. And then later on, interestingly, in chapter 10, verse 1, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. See that? So here we have natural Israel, unbelieving Israel. Paul wants them, those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be saved. That's how natural Israel is defined in Romans 9, 3 and 4, and then Romans 10, verse 1. Spiritual Israel is a believing remnant within the nation itself. So there's a believing remnant within the larger nation of those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the true spiritual Israel, or the true Jew. Now, national promises apply here to the nation as a whole. See? National promises apply to the nation as a whole. And we will see the nation as a whole listed in Romans chapter 9, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. Notice Romans 11, 26. This is where the national promises will be applied to the nation as a whole, in contrast to what? promises presently to believing Israel, the remnant. See? So Romans chapter 9, verse 26, it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." All Israel is in contrast to what? Part of Israel, who are the believing remnant. The rest of them are what? Unbelieving. Unbelieving. The spiritual promises apply specifically to believing Israel within the nation. Those spiritual promises apply to believing Israel within the nation. So that's basically what Romans 9:6 is saying. They are not all Israel which are Israel. It's not saying that the church has replaced Israel. We're not spiritual Israel. We're the church. And I'm going to show you the distinction among people groups. For beginning, first of all, look up here. First of all, we have unbelieving Jews. There's three divisions of humanity, and you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, and that defines the three divisions of humanity. The Bible says this, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." Now, King James says Gentiles, number two. New American Standard, even New King James, NIV, has the idea of Greeks. Either way, though, Greeks are Gentiles. There's just one Gentile nation, Greeks. See? So either way you look at it, there's still three categories of humanity as a whole. Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. Those three categories. So here we have unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. Those are the two circles. Jews, Gentiles. Then you have the church, which is defined as one body. What is the definition of the church? I'll give you a definition here later, but basically it's believing Jews and believing Gentiles in one body in Christ. And if you want to further define it, is believing Jews and Gentiles in one body in Christ from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. That is a precise definition of the church. And we are here as members of the church. If you're a believer in Christ here tonight, you are a member of that body of Christ called the church. Whether your heritage is Jewish or non-Jewish, Gentile, doesn't matter your national background or heritage. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a fellow participant on an equal footing in the church, which is one body. Notice that one body, in that one body, you have equal position. You have the same spiritual assets and heavenly places in Christ Jesus as anyone, no matter what nation, background, ethnic background. You have the same position in union with Christ as that fellow believer in one body. You also have equal privilege, equal position, and equal privilege in the church in one body. And you're united together on an equal footing in that one body called the church. So picture the three divisions of humanity. The Jews, and that'd be unbelieving Jews, because when a Jew believes, he becomes part of the body of Christ. Although he still retains his Jewish heritage, he doesn't give that up, but he becomes part of what Ephesians 2 calls one new man, one new entity, one new body. It's the body of Christ. Unbelieving Gentiles, the same thing. Now let's take a look at Ephesians. Ephesians probably defines these three categories more clear than any other passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11, it lists the three divisions of humanity here, Jew, Gentile, and the Church of God, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision." Notice they're Gentiles in the flesh. They're uncircumcised. So they are unbelieving Gentiles. You're unbelieving because they're in the flesh and then they're uncircumcised. and meaning they're not Jewish in that sense, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. The circumcision in the flesh, referring to natural Israel. Then he says that at that time you were without Christ. So clearly they were unbelievers. You're without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. Now isn't that interesting? In Romans 9, 3 and 4 we have the promises are given to Israel, and on the contrary, the Gentiles are strangers from those covenants of promises. Those promises weren't given to the Gentiles. So you have two exact opposites here in Romans and in Ephesians. Having no hope and without God in the world. That was the lot and condition of the Gentile. Separated from Israel and separated from Christ. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. There's something that happened that brought these two people groups together on an equal footing. And it was the result of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ brought reconciliation between these two people groups, Jews and Gentiles. Those who were estranged from each other are now brought nigh by what? The blood of Christ. The work of Christ on the cross. For He is our peace, who hath made us both one. Notice, made two into one. Jew and Gentile are now one entity in union with Christ Jesus. There's only one body. They're not two separate bodies in Christ. They're one body in Christ. One entity. And hath what? Broken down the middle wall partition between us. Now, what was the middle wall? Now, we see in this picture here, there was a wall separating the Jew and the Gentile. What was that wall separating Jew and Gentile? Remember, the Gentiles were strangers from the covenant of promise, alienated, and they were without God and having no hope. What separated them? The Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was a barrier between Jew and Gentile. What happened to that wall? Well, look at verse 15. And this defines what that wall is. We don't have to guess what that wall is. All we have to do is read the next verse. Having abolished in His flesh, that's the humanity of Christ, with His death on the cross, the enmity, even what? The law of commandments contained in ordinances. The law of commandments contained in ordinances was the law given here to Israel, and it's called the Mosaic Law. You realize that the Mosaic Law was never given to the Gentile? The Gentile was never, ever under the Mosaic Law. He wasn't in the Old Testament. He's not in the New Testament. The law was given specifically to one people group. The law was given to the Gentiles. And so, in essence, the wall, the Mosaic Law, formed a barrier between the Gentile and the Jew. And so, in that sense, they were separated from God because the law was only given to one nation, the nation Israel. You say, where does the Bible teach that? Well, we just read that in Romans 9. Romans 9, the law was given to who? Natural Israel. He says, Romans 9, 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and what? The giving of the law. The law was given to who? Israel. Now, saying the opposite of that, we look at Romans chapter 2, verse 14. And this is clear. Romans 2, 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience. Remember, before the law was given, we had the dispensation of conscience, and only Gentiles existing before the law was given. But it says the Gentiles have not the law. The law wasn't given to the Gentiles, Romans 2:14. The law was given to the Jews. So in that sense, the law acted as a wall between two people groups, Jew and Gentile. It was a barrier. Now, that barrier was broken down through the death of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. He hath made us nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace. Really, the idea of bringing two parties together. He brought Jew and Gentile together through his death. He broke down the middle wall. Notice that's interesting. That shows you the Mosaic law is no longer in existence. The wall is not simply cut in half. It's completely destroyed. It's removed. The law is broken down. The barrier's gone. So beginning with the church age, the law is gone as a barrier. And Christ's cross broke that barrier down that separated Jew and Gentile. And we know that there was the law because verse 15 says it's the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For in making himself of two, one new man. Another definition of the church. One new man. Of the two, he made what? One. One new man. So making peace. Reconciliation between two parties. Reconciled the Jew and the Gentile. And he came and preached peace to you that were afar off. Meaning the gospel went to the Gentiles. You remember it began with the Jews and then in Acts it went out to Cornelius, who wasn't a Jew, the Gentiles. And so that gospel reconciliation went out equally to the Jew and the Gentile. And even Peter was amazed and said about the Cornelius conversion, we received the like gift. They received the Holy Spirit, and he says, the Gentiles received exactly the same thing that we had. Exactly. The like gift. So God, in one sense, is making no distinction, clearly, between Jew and Gentile. That wall, that barrier, is gone through the death of Christ. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Notice all these terms that describe the union in one body of Jew and Gentile. They were made nigh, verse 13. The middle wall is broken down, verse 14. They're one new man in verse 15. With that, what is that? One body in verse 16. What's one new man? It's one body in verse 16. Verse 18, both have access. Verse 19, fellow citizens. Verse 19, at the end, household of God. And so that those terms are descriptive of the union and the equal privilege, equal opportunity in one body in Christ between Jew and Gentile. And then he goes on to describe the church as a building with Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. There are several figures of speech, seven actually, Chafer list of the church. And one is the building and stones in the building. So let's take a look here at the illustration. So here's this Mosaic law, and this barrier now is removed through what? The cross. And what did the cross do? Here we go. It brought together Jew and Gentile, and now in one body, and what's that called? The church. See? So we have something new. So therefore, the church could not exist in the Old Testament. Why? The Mosaic Law was still in existence. So it's impossible for the church to exist while the Mosaic Law was in existence, because all along the Mosaic Law, given only to Israel, not to the Gentiles, was a barrier between Jew and Gentile. So this demonstrates clearly that the church is not in the Old Testament. The church couldn't begin to exist until after the cross. And actually Ephesians 1 tells us the church could not exist until Christ ascended into heaven. And he says he is the head over all things in Ephesians 1:22, and he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Verse 23, Ephesians 1. So what is the definition of the church? Christ's body. And it couldn't exist till Christ ascended. So his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension was necessary to set up the idea of the church. Now, you remember what happened when Christ ascended? He told his disciples he would send, what? The Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. 10 days later, we have the Holy Spirit after his ascension. Ascension, 40 days after his resurrection. Pentecost, 50. 10 days later, Christ, who ascended at the right hand of the Father, sent the Holy Spirit. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Well, we had 3,000 Jews who came to faith in Christ, and they were baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we are all baptized into one body, Jew and Gentile. And so, what is the definition of someone in the church? Someone who has believed in Christ, and therefore, that second, they were placed in the body of Christ by the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. That did not exist before Pentecost, and it will not exist. The church will not exist on the earth after the rapture. And I'll show you that clearly. So, that's the church. Now, the prophetic program of these three people, and this is a chart, color chart by Clarence Larkin, we have from the flood, we have three racial groups or three people groups. I would prefer to use that terminology. We have here the Japhetic nations, the Shemites, and the Hamites. From among the Shemites, not all Shemites are Jews, but from among the Shemites, we have eventually Abraham, and then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from Jacob, then on, we have Jews, the Jewish nation. So we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then all of Jacob's descendants. That is the Jews. All others, including those not of the Shemitic nations, are Gentiles. A whole other category are Gentiles. We have the table of nations in Genesis. Now, God has a separate program for the Gentile nations. Daniel clearly defines that program with the statue of the Babylonian kingdom and the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greece and Roman kingdom, and then in the tribulation, the revived Roman Empire. God has a prophetic program for the Gentiles. God also has a prophetic program for the Jews. God will restore the nation Israel. At the end here, after the tribulation, he will restore the nation of Israel. They'll go through that time of trouble, and then they'll come out with conversion in Romans chapter 11, and then they will inherit what God promised them way back in the Abrahamic covenant here. They will inherit, here we have the land of Israel, divided up in portion as in Genesis. So God has a prophetic program for Israel in the tribulation, to purge the nation, to cleanse the nation, and then to set them up to accept the Messiah the second time because they rejected him the first time. But then also, God not only has a program for Gentile nations, and that's why we have the judgment of Gentile nations in Sunday school. We talked about that. And God also has a program for us. We're part of the church. If you're a believer in Christ and you're living between Pentecost and the rapture, which we are, then you are part of the body of Christ called the church. You're distinct. You're distinct. And the church's program, what is the next prophetic thing on the church's agenda? The rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. That is for specifically believers in Christ Jesus from, who are living, those who will be caught up, and then the dead in Christ shall rise first in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. So God has a prophetic program for the church. God has a separate prophetic program for the Jew, and God has a separate prophetic program for the Gentile. These three people groups are distinct throughout human history. Their prophetic programs are distinct. Although in the millennial kingdom, I can say, as in Colossians 1, all things are reconciled together, all things are brought together in the millennial kingdom. We have God's program for Israel and for the church and for the Gentiles. They will all culminate together in the millennial kingdom, and that's why it's the crowning age or crowning dispensation of human history. Everything will be brought together in that. The church, those who are faithful with Christ, will reign in the kingdom. We have Israel, the Jews, those who are believers in Christ, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected as Daniel, the last verse in Daniel. Daniel will come into his inheritance in the kingdom. We have the program for the Gentiles. Christ will rule over the nations of the world. And so we have all these prophetic programs, as I think Dr. Unger said of the book of Revelation. It's like a train train station where all the different trains, prophetic trains, that's been tracking out through the Bible come together in one terminal. Think about that. God's program with Israel, God's program with the church, God's program with the Gentiles. They all come together in the book of Revelation. So that is a distinct and separate program. So what I'm teaching you here tonight is dispensationalism. This is the core in essence. You want to know what the core beliefs of dispensationalism is? Well, there's three things. Literal interpretation is number one. You're a dispensationalist if you consistently interpret the Bible literally. And that means, well, you say, well, the covenant theologians interpret literally up to a point. When you get into the area of prophecy, they interpret it then non-literally. Dispensationalists are consistent because we interpret the Bible. Is someone who distinguishes Israel and the church. If you distinguish Israel and the church, you are a dispensationalist. Covenant theologians say that the church is spiritual Israel, so they make no distinction or a minimal distinction between Israel and the church. But if you make an absolute distinction between Israel and the church, you are a dispensationalist. That is the core. That is the very essence. And all the other doctrines flow from that distinction. God's people, the church, is unique and it's separate from the Jew and the Gentile. See? And then the third thing, the overarching plan of God throughout human history is the glory of God. And you say, well, doesn't the covenant theologians believe that? Well, they believe that the overarching plan of God is simply soteriological. It's salvation. We believe that God has a plan in regards to salvation, saving a people. But you know what? God's program extends beyond simply salvation. See? God's program also includes angels. That's why they're angelology. You turn in their systematic theologies, and I have several covenant theologians, their systematic theologies. Some of them only have two or three pages on angels. Think about that. These are volumes. And they only have some, maybe 10, 20 at the most, pages on angels. They have a weak angelology because it doesn't fit into their system. See? Everything's salvation. See? It's related to the covenant of grace, what they call the covenant of grace. So, God also has a program for Israel's restoration to the land. That doesn't have to do with personal salvation. So the covenant theologians tend to minimize or neglect that or deny it, that God has a future prophetic program with Israel. That's some of the things that go beyond salvation. But you know what? All that honors and glorifies the Savior and honors and glorifies the Lord, as in 1 Corinthians 15, 24-28. After Christ's reign, He gives back the kingdom to the Father, that God may be honored and glorified. So the glory of God is the overarching plan throughout human history. Whether God is glorified through the church, whether God is glorified through God's prophetic program with Israel, whether God's glorified by Christ eventually ruling over nations, that's part of the giving God the glory and honor. So that is the third essential element of being a dispensationalist. Now, list these three categories again of humanity, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Now, we notice in our text we were narrowing on the Jew, and we actually broke it down into within the nation Israel, there is a believing and unbelieving remnant. That's what Romans 9:6 is saying. But overall, we can break it down the categories Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. Each three have separate prophetic programs. That's a principle. I'm going to lay out some principles here, beginning with this one. Another principle, Romans 6:9-6, is dealing with distinctions among those who are Israelites, the first category. See, Romans 9:6. The distinction there in Romans 9:6 is between natural Israel and spiritual or unbelieving Israel. He narrows it down. What he stated in Romans 9, 1 and 2, he narrows it down now to spiritual Israel and present blessings. And then later on in Romans 9, he will talk about Israel's unbelief. See? So his point is to focus on the remnant, spiritual Israel, and then go back at the end in Romans 11 to talk about national Israel, all Israel, and Israel's restoration. Principle. The church is never called spiritual Israel. If you ever hear that terminology as applied to the church, then you know you're in a covenant church or you're hearing covenant teaching. Covenant theology and dispensationalism are two opposite systems. I would call dispensationalism a system of interpretation, which it is. It's a system of interpreting the Word of God. I'll give you a minute to write that. All right, let's move on. The church is a distinct and separate entity from Israel. Very important. The church is a distinct and separate entity from Israel. The core element, I think, probably the number one element of dispensationalism is right there. If you distinguish Israel and the church, you are a dispensationalist. You are a dispensationalist if you make here, and I add absolute, because some are watering the distinction. They still keep it, but it's watered down. I add the term absolute. You are a dispensationalist if you make an absolute distinction between Israel and the church. Covenant theologians say the church has replaced Israel. Therefore, there is no national future for Israel. And also, they don't take present stock in the nation of Israel today. They probably side on the Palestinians, and that's why a lot of these covenant theologians that advise our president, that's where they're coming from theologically. They're coming from a system, a covenant theology that sees no future for Israel, and therefore, why would there be any special thing in present-day Israel? The land wouldn't belong to them if you believe that. See? So we'll let the Palestinians take over. They're coming from that framework. So once you understand that, you understand a lot of the political events of today and your current worldview. You now understand the future. So these things are very important. Covenant theologians say that the church is spiritual Israel. That's how they that's one of their proof texts that we looked at, Romans 9:6. They try to say that that's the church is spiritual Israel, and it's not. The Gentiles and Israel are contrasted in Romans 11:1. Let's look at that text, Romans chapter 11, verse 1, and we will see this distinction between the Gentiles and Israel. I say then, hath God cast away His people? And His people here are Israel. By no means. Megonoito means away with the thought. For I am also an Israelite. Notice this, very important. How does Paul define an Israelite? Of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's very interesting. So not only does he find an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, he narrows it down and he says the tribe of Benjamin, meaning what? Remember, Abraham fathered Isaac and Jacob, and one of the 12 tribes was Benjamin. So he defines an Israelite as a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, really, as his definition right here. Then he says, God hath not cast away His people whom He foreknew. So he defines himself as an Israelite, and then he goes in verse 11 and mentions the Gentiles, Israel and the Gentiles here. I say, then, have they stumbled that they should fall? He talks about the nation Israel. May it never be. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Through the nation of Israel's refusal to accept Christ, what did God do? You know the book of Acts.
God opened the gospel door to the Gentiles. See? Through Israel's rejection as a nation. Now, there's still a remnant, but he's talking here nationally. Through Israel's rejection as a nation, the Messiah, God opened the door of gospel opportunity now to those who are non-Jews, all of us Gentiles. So, Israel and Gentiles are contrasted here. Look at verse 25 and 26. They're contrasted once again toward the end of the chapter. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Why is it partial? Because not every Jew is blinded to the gospel. Some Jews are believing, and that's called the remnant. Those Jews who believe in the Messiah. But there is a supernatural judgment over the nation as a whole at the present time. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until there's an ending of that blindness. There's a point in the future where that blindness will be lifted. When's that? Well, it's until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. God's gospel opportunity to the Gentiles. By and large, it's the Gentiles that make up the majority of the body of Christ. See? There's many Jews who are saved, but by and large, far more Gentiles in the body of Christ. But you know what? Once the full numbers of the Gentiles have come in, then God will revert back to His program with Israel again, and eventually at the end of the tribulation period, in verse 26, the nation will be saved. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. And he goes on here and quotes in the Psalms about the Deliverer coming out of Zion, and then the new covenant being applied to the nation Israel. So we have here Gentiles and Israel are contrasted clearly in Romans 11. In Romans 11:1, we have a definition of an Israelite. Paul says, a descendant of Abraham. And then I added here Isaac and Jacob because he mentions Benjamin. And Benjamin is a child of Jacob. So technically, it would have to be in the line. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then what? Benjamin. So I'm a fellow Israelite, Paul says. He didn't say notice what he didn't say. I'm an Israelite simply because I'm part of the body of Christ. He didn't say that. Yes, Paul was saved. But it's interesting when he said of his heritage as an Israelite, he said clearly, I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. See that? And he argues from that basis that God has not cast away His people. And His people are who? The Jews. God has not cast away the Jews. Now, a further definition is found in Romans 11:25, where we have Israel and Jacob equated. Israel and Jacob is equated. And so we are talking about the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who are then converted at the second coming of Christ. Notice Romans 11:25 and look at 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion to deliver, shall turn away ungodliness from what? Notice this term. Jacob. Jacob. So what's the parallel? Israel equals Jacob. See? Israel does not equal the church. You see that? You have that in your translation? You have all Israel shall be saved, and then at the last word in verse 26, we have Jacob. It didn't say Israel is the church. It says all Israel shall be saved. There shall come out of Zion to deliver, shall turn away ungodliness from the church. No, he didn't say it. Turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So that's clear there. Gentiles are those who are not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's pretty simple. What's the definition of a Gentile? Those who are not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We saw the table of nations, the rest of the world. Gentiles. I don't think we have any Jews here tonight. So all of us here are Gentiles. And we can say, if you're a believer in Christ, you're part now of the church, the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ that consists of believing Jews and believing Gentiles from Pentecost to the rapture. This is a precise definition of the church. The church is the body of Christ that consists of believing Jews and believing Gentiles from Pentecost till the rapture. Why? That's important. Will there be believing Jews and Gentiles in the tribulation period? The answer is yes. Now, it's interesting. I'll take you to Revelation 7 and show believing Jews are not called the church. They're distinguished from what tribe they're from. Interesting. There will be believing Gentiles and believing Jews in the tribulation period, but they're not called the church. An important distinction. See? So, only those believing Jews and Gentiles from Pentecost to the rapture are called the church. So in the past, before Pentecost, no church. On the earth in the tribulation period, the church is gone. The bride of Christ is where? In heaven. We still have believers, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, but they're not part of one body in the tribulation period. They're not the church. The bride of Christ will return to the earth. We will have the church and Israel and the Gentiles in the millennial kingdom along with Christ and angels, the whole thing in the millennial kingdom. Principle. The church will not exist in the tribulation period, although believing Jews and Gentiles will. Now notice Revelation 7. Revelation 7 is taken in the context of the future 7-year tribulation period. Of course, the church will be raptured before that 7-year period. And notice here in Revelation 7:4, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of what? The tribes of the what? Children of Israel." And then he lists the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Reuben, Gad. In the future, if the church has replaced Israel, and this is a passage dealing with the future, then why are they called from the 12 tribes? Israel. Israel. Notice something else. After he lists, these are saved individuals that are sealed, that will be evangelists throughout the tribulation period, Jewish evangelists. That's another reason why the church is gone. Why would God have to seal out 144,000 Jews if the church is there? The majority of the body of Christ today is Gentile. Why would God have to use Jews? Because the church is gone. See? Now, look at verse 9. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of what? All nations, and kindreds, and people, and languages, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." So we have Jews, and then we have the nations, the Gentiles. But you know what? Neither group, although they're both regenerate, they're neither group is called the church. They're distinguished. They're separate. The church, the bride of Christ, will be in heaven at this time. How did we know that? Revelation 19. Revelation 19:7, at the end of the tribulation, before Christ returns to the earth, we have in Revelation 19:7 this announcement in heaven: "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen." Notice what the wife here is dressed with: fine linen, clean and white. "For the fine linen is what? The righteousness of saints." That would be the righteous acts of saints. That would assume the Bema Seat judgment occurred prior. The church, the bride, is rewarded. Now, notice verse 14. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses." What were they clothed with? They were clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Same thing mentioned previously in verse 7 and 8, what they had in heaven in association with the marriage. See? In Ephesians 5, the church is called the bride. So that's our relationship to Christ. So here, you put two and two together, we have the church in heaven, the bride. And the bride, what? Out of heaven, returns to the earth, which shows you that the bride was not on the earth. The bride was where? In heaven. So the church, the bride of Christ, will be in heaven at this time. The Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God are contrasted in Ephesians 2, 11 through 18. We saw that contrast in that passage. Now, I want to list quickly the distinctions between Israel and the church. And there's 24, but I will not list all 24. I picked 17 out of those 24, I think, that will relate to this contrast. Chafer, in his Systematic Theology, lists these 24, volume 4 of his Systematic Theology. And also, Dr. Pentecost's book, Things to Come, summarizes those 24 distinction between Islam and church. So don't write this down. Don't try to write this. You won't be able to take it down. I'm going to quickly go through it just to show you that Israel and the church is distinct. And we will have this on tape. So you can go back on tape and write it down if you want to. First of all, we have a distinction in birth. Israel is those who are born physically. And there's a physical relationship. The church are those who are born spiritually. The members of the church are born spiritually. So we have different births. One's physical, the Jews, or Israel, and the other is spiritual birth. Headship is different. For Israel, the head of Israel is Abraham. That's why in Romans 9, 5 and 6, of the fathers. Israel has the fathers. That's another interesting point. That shows you the church is not Israel because the church does not have the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Only Israel has the fathers. See, Southern Covenant theologians pick Abraham as the church began with Abraham. Other Covenant theologians go back to Adam. The church began with Adam. They're more consistent. But if you say the church began with Abraham, you're denying what Romans 9 is saying. And he's talking about natural Israel, by the way. He's not talking about Israel that's saved. Paul says he wants them to be saved. He's talking about natural Israel, who are the fathers. The church does not have Abraham as its father, although we can imitate Abraham's faith. Now, we haven't got into the so-called seed of Abraham. There are several seeds of Abraham, physical, spiritual. Christ is the seed. So there's several seeds of Abraham. We've got to distinguish the seeds, but I don't want to confuse you tonight. Let's look at these things. Covenants. For Israel, we have the Abrahamic and all the following covenants. The church, indirectly related to the Abrahamic and New Covenants. We receive some of the, I call them spillover benefits, some of the additional blessings, spiritual blessings. Nationally, Israel is one nation. But you know what? The church is from all nations. Isn't that interesting? No matter what national background you're from, you believe in Christ as your Savior now, between Pentecost and the rapture, you're part of one body. Whereas Israel is only one nation. That's a big contrast there. Number 5, divine dealings. Israel is national and individual. God dealt with Israel as a nation and individually. God deals with the church individually. Dispensations. Israel is seen in the ages from Abraham onward. The church is only seen in this present age. The church did not exist before the day of Pentecost. So time-wise, we have distinctions. Ministry. Israel, no missionary activity and no gospel to preach. The only exception would be in Jonah's case, but that was more a message of warning and telling the destruction of Nineveh. But the church, a commission to fill. Go out into all the world, preach the gospel. Christ. Israel is the Messiah, Emmanuel, King. The church, we have Jesus as Savior, Lord, Bridegroom, and Head. So we have distinct relationships. To Israel, remember, right back to Romans 9:6, the Messiah came through the nation Israel. King, Emmanuel, he'll be future king over Israel. But to the church, our relationship to Christ now is he's our Savior, he's our Lord, he's our Bridegroom, and he's our Head. So distinct relationships, just like a child. A child can relate to his father, that's my father. But then a child might have a separate relationship with the principal at school. That's my principal. So the same child can have different relationships, or there can be different relationships between people. And so it is between Israel and the church. The Holy Spirit. Israel came upon some temporarily, but the church indwells all. We have John 14. He now, since Pentecost, indwells us permanently. David said, I pray, take not the Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit wasn't given on a permanent basis. It was simply endowment for service. But in the church, it's permanent. There's a governing principles are distinct. Israel had the Mosaic Law. We saw that. The Mosaic Law was never given to the church or the Gentiles. The church, we have the grace system. The grace system. Many mandates throughout the epistles, but it's all by God's divine enablement. So we have a separate system. Divine enablement, Israel had none. The church, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable us to fulfill His Word. Number 12, two farewell discourses. Israel, the Olivet Discourse applies exclusively to Israel. There's no rapture in Matthew 24 and 25. So you mingle Israel's program with the church when you try to pull that in Matthew 24. But the church has the upper room discourse. That's the seedbed doctrine for what Paul lays out in the epistles. He expands that doctrine further about abiding in Christ, prayer, fellowship with God, all those doctrines laid in the upper room discourse in John 14 through 17 are expanded later in Paul's epistles concerning the church. Number 13, the promise of Christ's return. Israel, he will return in power and glory for judgment. That's the second coming. We have that Romans 11:26. The church, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, he will come to receive us to himself. Two separate comings. One for the church, and the other he comes down and he deals with the nation Israel and the Gentile nations. So those are some of the 13 major, actually it goes on to 24, but those are some of the major contrasts between Israel and the church. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this evening. We thank you for these contrasts between Israel and the church. And we thank you, Lord, that you have a unique prophetic program and purpose and plan for us now in the church age. We pray that we might live out this plan and to your honor and glory. And it may be well-pleasing to you in all things. And Father, we do pray for the peace of Israel, peace of Jerusalem. We pray ultimately, as we know prophetically, for their future restoration. We pray at the present time your hand may be upon them. And Father, I pray that many might accept the gospel, although the nation as a whole is hard. And we pray for the remnant, for those who will eventually believe in Christ. We pray for those that they might do so by faith as the gospel is spread. Father, if there's anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ as personal Savior, the gospel is clear. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. There's only one option for you, and that's believe. Doesn't matter how good you think you are. You can't be good enough to go to heaven. You need Christ's righteousness. You receive His righteousness by faith. You believe in His person and His work on the cross on your behalf. And when you do that, you have eternal life. You are saved, born again, guaranteed a home in heaven. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, Lord, that you might help us to recall these thoughts. And we thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.